Shall we open again God's Word at the Gospel of John and continue our studies therein? The first chapter, verses 1 to 18, is what is commonly known as the prologue. This is one of the most profound parts of the Gospel, indeed of the New Testament as a whole. And let us not think that when we've looked at it and when we've studied it, we shall be able to say, well, now I understand that fully. Because we shan't. It's a revelation of one who cannot be completely known. The Bible says so. It's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he described the Lord Jesus as being the mystery of God, the secret of God. There are some secrets, you see, that God reveals in his word. One that we rejoice in, the magnificent secret concerning his body made known in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We can know something about that. But there are other secrets which he's not fully revealed. And here's one, concerning himself. And as the apostle said, and as we have quoted before in these studies, we shall have to say, as he said, now we know in part. Our knowledge is only partial. Even if we have quite a lot of light on this prologue, we shall still have our problems. We shall write till travelling days are done. When at last we see him face to face, then, says the word, what is partial, what is enigmatic, what is puzzling, shall be done away. The Lord's going to just take it right away. And we'll be in a position in resurrection, life, with a body fashioned like the body of his glory, to understand as we shall never understand down here. The trouble is, of course, that so many today think they can understand fully the person of Christ. But it's impossible. Supposing we just start off before we come to John's Gospel by turning to Matthew. Let's turn to the 11th chapter. Here's a context where the Lord has been rejected. He has some very terrible things to say about cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And then he says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man completely knows, that is, completely understands the Son, except the Father. Now, those are Christ's own words. And so, we've either got to accept them as being truth, or, as some imagine, oh yes, they've got no problems over the person and work of Christ. They can tell you all about him, what he was, how he came into being, and so on. But directly people talk like that, you can be sure that they're off the beaten track. They're right off into error. So, we do come to this prologue again. We ask the Lord now to give us light as far as we're able to bear it. And then what we can't understand, well, we're going to leave, aren't we? We're just going to say, Lord, well, I'm quite content to leave it with you until such a time, that great glory day that's coming, when I shall know fully. Now I can only know partially. You see, it's unbelief, really, that wants to know fully. When God says you can only know partially. Isn't it? They're not willing to rest. Not willing to realize their limitations, you see. They want to push more forward than God says their capability is. And that, of course, is very dangerous indeed. So, we'll approach this context, I trust, with humility and seek to understand as far as we are able. Someone has summed up these 18 verses rather helpfully with three R's. I know Mr. Welsh has used these, but I believe it was Dr. Campbell Morgan who first used them. Revelation, reception, rejection. The revelation of one who is the Word. And don't forget, in ordinary, normal human intercourse, our words reveal what we're thinking. And if we couldn't speak, and if we hadn't got ears to listen and hear, we couldn't have any communication, or practically none, one with the other. Thoughts can't be seen, but words express them. God can't be seen, he's invisible, but Christ expresses, as the Word, what he is. And then, we're told later on in this prologue, he came to his own things, literally, his own possessions. And his own people, there's a difference in the Greek, you see, received him not. Well, that's the people of Israel. For there's an abundant testimony in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh to the people of Israel. But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become children, says John. They come in this wonderful family relationship by redemption, as many as receive Christ. So, you've got revelation, you've got rejection, and you've got reception. Now, if God is going to make known anything of his greatness, all the time, we've had to say this so often, but how true it is, and it helps to keep us in our right place too, humble, dependent upon him. He is stooping down all the time. I can't reach up to him. He can stoop down to me. And that's what he's been doing all the way through. Now, he knows that all of us as human beings, whatever our capability is, however brilliant we are mentally, we're limited. We're limited in two ways at least. We're limited by time and place. We can't conceive of any sort of relationship now that's outside of time. For us, personally, I mean. And we must be in some place. I know sometimes we say that we'd like to be in two places at once. I often feel like that. I wish I could. Two places at once. The things we'd be able to do if we only could be. But alas, we can't. And so if God's going to reveal himself, he's got to come down and deal in terms of time and place. So you're not surprised. It starts off in the beginning. But you mustn't think that God had a beginning. That'd be a false idea to begin with. He's merely coming down to my limitation. I can't conceive of anything that hasn't got a beginning. As a matter of fact, if we argue according to ordinary human logic, we shall say that something that never had a beginning never existed. But as far as we understand it, God never had a beginning. Who started God? We don't know, do you? But he starts, for us, with a time note. In the beginning. That word beginning occurs four times in the New Testament. Twice in these first two verses. Verse 2 says the same was in the beginning with God. Now there's no need for you to ransack your mind and try and think of some definite time in past ages or try and work back to millions or trillions of years. There's no need to do that. Just say to yourself, here's God starting at some point, because we must start there. He didn't start there, but we've got to start somewhere. And so he starts like that, in the beginning. The other two occurrences you'll find in Acts 11 and Philippians 4, they're well understandable. In Acts, it's dealing with when the Holy Ghost comes upon certain believers, as at the beginning. And in Philippians 4, the apostle tells the Philippian believers about when he went into Macedonia, at the beginning. You see, well, that's well understood. Those exhaust this phrase, in the beginning. Now, we're told, also, in other parts of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ existed before the world was. For if you remember the prayer in this very Gospel, that wonderful prayer in the 17th chapter, Christ addresses the Father and says, and asks back, the glory, he said, that I had with thee before the world was. So he was existing then anyway, before there was any creation. And also, Colossians makes the extraordinary statement in Colossians 1 that he is before all things. I don't think many people have really weighed that over. I don't think many people would have any doubts as to the Lord's deity if they don't think about that. If he's before everything, well, he must be God, mustn't he? You can't think of anything created that was before everything else. You see, he never had a beginning. He's before everything, all things. Amazing statements. Tremendous statements. But there they are. In the beginning then, primarily, originally, before the world was the Word. This word logos, I pointed out in the last study, was used by Greek philosophers amazingly. And some of the other words were, like only begotten. But I tried to show you there these men with their colossal intellects trying to grope to find God, trying so hard and seemingly getting near, yet never had the conception of these words being embodied in a person. They could only think of them in the abstract. And of course it needs revelation to understand that. You've got to come to God's Word to realize that. In the beginning was the Logos, the one who is expressing God's invisible thoughts. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Theologians have meditated, have studied that verse. They've never got to the bottom of it yet. We shan't, shall we? The very first verse of John's Gospel completely baffles us. How can you understand that the one who was the Word was with God and at the same time was God? It's just tremendous, isn't it? In the beginning. I would like to point out, I have mentioned this in other studies, but to make this complete, that this word first, both in English and in Greek, can have two meanings, first in time, first in position or dignity. For instance, we can say that our Queen is the first lady of the land. That's her position as Queen. Now, both of those are applied to Christ. He's both first in time, and he's first in position. And because some haven't seen that, they've made all sorts of false deductions. For instance, we have that problematic verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, where in the message to the church of Laodicea, Christ is called the beginning of the creation of God. And so some who are Unitarians, it's just the verse they want, of course, to try and tell you, therefore, Christ must be the first created being. Because he's the start of God's creation. That's what they say. But they don't look, if they only look and see. The word that the Holy Spirit has used is this word, first. Not for merely first in time, but first in position. And Colossians tells us that he's the firstborn of all creation because, for, it goes on, by him were all things created. Not because he was the first created being, but because he was the creator, he's called the first. That must be so. It's just the very opposite to what these people are trying to put forward. Sometimes you find in the New Testament that this word first is translated rulers. It's translated magistrates. In Titus chapter 3, where the believers there are told to be subject to magistrate, to first ones, literally. And it's also translated principality, heavenly principalities and powers. They're the first of heaven's created beings. We call them heaven's aristocracy, heaven's nobility. That's as far as we can get in understanding. First. So Christ is the first because he is the creator. This is one of his great titles. Revelation, in the first chapter, calls him the first and the last. Perhaps we will turn over, and although we know it so well, I'll ask you to turn to that first chapter of the last book of the New Testament. But John says in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the last. And then the title is explained, the first and the last. But when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, we find that this is one of the great majestic titles of God, Jehovah, of the Old Testament. So for a moment, let's go back, and although again we know it, let's refresh our memories so that there can be no hesitation in our minds that the one we're dealing with is God in the fullest sense. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am he. So you've got Jehovah in that verse, calling himself the first and the last. Now the 44th chapter, verse 6. Thus saith Jehovah, L-O-R-D in capitals. There's only one Jehovah. There can't be two. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. And I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. Now we can't have any doubts, can we? That's God absolutely. There isn't a second God beside me. And I, the one God, am the first and the last. Chapter 48. Verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. This is God speaking. There's no one that can share his glory as God in the fullest sense. I won't give it to another. So what about the conception some people have that Christ is kind of a lesser God? They might not put it just like that, but that's what they're really meaning. Oh yes, they say he's not a created being, but he's not God absolutely, you see. But God said, I won't give my glory to anybody else. I won't share it with another. Verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. And that title, without any hesitation, the Apostle John, in the book of the Revelation, applies to Christ. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first. I am the last. See too, in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, Christ is again speaking in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So this time, the statement the beginning and the end is added. And this word beginning is this word archi, just the same. Christ says now, I am the beginning, and the word end is the word goal. I'm the finish. There's nothing beside me, he said. I start everything as God and Creator. I shall finish everything. And everything in between is summed up by Christ. If you take that wonderful statement of the Apostle in Colossians, you'll find that it bridges all the interval between those two extremes. Christ is all. So how can we say that Christ is not God in the fullest sense? Now, I'm not saying this is going to solve all our problems. It doesn't. It doesn't solve the problems. There's still a lot of things we're saying, well, Lord, why this? Why that? I can't understand this. I can't understand that. Well, friends, we'll never get light by rejecting what is plain. You see, we've got to just take as far as we can and say, well, Lord, what I can't understand, I'm going to leave. At least the Bible makes very clear that this one is God in the fullest sense, who doesn't share his glory with another, who is the only God. None else, he says, beside me. All right. In that case, the Apostle Thomas was doing the right thing when he fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And if Christ wasn't that, he was doing a desperately wrong thing to accept it. Fancy anyone accepting the position of being God if he wasn't actually God. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ accepted it. "My Lord and my God." I do trust that everyone who hears these words, if they can't actually say that, will get to the point where they do, because I believe this is absolutely vital to going on in truth. This is where Satan wants us to err. As I pointed out in my last study, this is where Satan seeks to deceive. If he can get us to err on the person and the work of Christ, well, we've erred everywhere, friends. This is the foundation of the great Christian faith. We must be right here. So, I don't think we're wasting time in spending time and trying as far as we can to note with care and accuracy what the Bible actually says concerning the Lord Jesus. The word firstborn, of course, is parallel with the title, the word, and the image, and the beginning, and the word first. Firstborn. Also in another study, I think I made this remark, I'll repeat it here for sake of completeness also, that in the latest knowledge we have on the meaning of Greek words in the Apostles' day, the element of birth in that word firstborn must not be stressed. It had practically dropped out in Paul's day. It was a title, not thinking of someone that was the first in the family, the firstborn, as we use the term, but first in position and dignity. A title of tremendous dignity. And that's the way Colossians uses it. He's the firstborn of all creation because he created. Not because he was the firstborn creature. Because he was the creator of everything in heaven and in earth, he's called the firstborn. The first. And there's no one before him. He's before all things as God. If you were to take a piece of paper and make three columns and put down in column one, John chapter 1, and in column 2, Colossians chapter 1, and in column 3, Hebrews chapter 1, and then carefully compared certain statements in these three chapters, you would find over the person of Christ that they're going in parallel. Can I just indicate that before we go any further? We have just read in John 1 verse 1 that he is the Word, the Logos. And Colossians 1 calls him the image of God that's invisible. Now there's a thought linking those two things together. The Word making known the invisible thought. The image making known the invisible God. So what seems to have no connection is really connected when we perceive that. And then Hebrews chapter 1 calls him the express image of God's person, but better, substance. Tremendous word. All that God is, we don't know what to say, how to put it into English. All that God is exactly represented in Christ. The exact representation, the word means. Neither more, nor less, but what God is. It's the impression of a dye upon a wax, soft wax, leaving the exact impression, you see, nothing more, nor less. Then, we're told in the first chapter of John, no man hath seen God at any time, verse 18. And in Colossians 1, he's the invisible God. He's never been seen. If we have any problems about the Old Testament, where we're told that some did see God, well, the answer obviously is, they could only see the one who was representing God, Christ. That's all. God absolutely, no, a spirit. Can't be seen, got no shape. No size, no dimensions, and the five human senses can't perceive him. And then, It talks, as I've just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, of God's person, or better, the word is God's substance. You can't see that, friends. You can't feel it. You can't apprehend it by your five senses. God's substance. And then we're told in John 1, all things were made by him. Creation universally ascribed to Christ in the Bible. Not to the Father. Not to the Holy Spirit. All things made by him. So when you open the book of Genesis, and you read of creation, always picture in your mind Christ creating. And you'll be right. And then, Colossians also says that. All things were made by him. By him were all things created. And also Hebrews says that. First of all, that he created the worlds. But when we look at the original, it's not quite that. He made the ages. The great span of time. But later on in that chapter, we're told that he made the world. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation, there it is, of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. That's Christ. So that's going parallel. Then, in chapter 1 of John, John says he was preferred before me, for he was before me. I'm only the forerunner. In one sense, I'm before him, but he's really before me, because he is God. And Colossians 1 says, in all things he might have the preeminence, the first place, says the Greek. And then Hebrews 1 brings him because primarily the writer there is dealing with the standpoint of the Hebrew, you see, and the tremendous place that angels occupied in their estimation. So first of all, the writer to the Hebrew said he's superior to angels, much better than angels. That would be a problem more to a Jew than to us. Who are Gentiles. And then in John, talks about his fullness. This colossal word, pleroma. Have all we received. And then Colossians says, all the fullness dwelt in him, in a bodily form. And Hebrews says, he's heir of all things. The all things, everything, being parallel with the fullness. Colossians 1 tells us, that all things consist by him. All things literally hold together. The only reason that this tremendous universe goes on as an entity and doesn't fly to bits is simply because the omnipotence of the Creator Christ, who holds it all together. That's another reason that leads me to believe that he's God in the fullest sense. I can't believe that Michael the Archangel could do that. Do you think so? I don't. This takes the power none less than God to hold this gigantic creation together. And Hebrews says, all things are upheld by the word of his power. Same thing, look. All creation upheld and kept together by his powerful word. He spake, and it was done. Yes, the same marvellous, majestic voice that brought into being this creation is the same one that holds it all together, friends, and will do until his purpose is finished, when it's be folded away and put away like a suit or a garment that's worn out. But not till then. And then, in the first chapter of John, we're told in this first verse that he was God, although he was with God, he was God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, thy throne under the sun, he saith, this is addressing Christ, under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, there it is for ever and ever. Presently, we'll have to say something about Unitarians, when they're faced with some of these verses, how they wriggle out of them. Oh yes, friend, it is wriggling. If they'd only faced exactly what's said, they'd have to take Thomas's place. They'd have to say, my Lord and my God. Then he's called the only begotten in John 1, verse 18. Shall we turn to that for a moment? No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath set him forth, made an exposition, literally, of God. But, in several of the best Greek manuscripts, we have the startling reading, God only begotten. God only begotten. And I'm glad to say that in one of the latest, the Neste Greek text reads that, God only begotten, a sure testimony to his deity. Again, we can't understand it. How can God be born? Don't know. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Bethlehem is a stupendous act. I know Christmas time we think over it and we send Christmas cards and we think of the baby in the manger and we try and whittle it all down in our minds. It's all so simple. The baby's born in the manger. But friends, that was God. Don't ask me how he did it. Don't ask me how he did it. I don't know. But the word says it's a great secret. I say God hasn't explained all his secrets, and that's one. But I'm asked to believe it, although I can't understand it. So, we find him as God only begotten. And then both in Colossians and in Hebrews, he's called the firstborn, which I've told you is a great title of dignity, without the thought of coming into existence, being born. Now, not only that, but you'll find in John's Gospel some wonderful parallels between him as the Logos, the living word, and the written word. Shall we see that for ourselves? The 14th chapter of John. And the 6th verse. Verse 5 says, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps better, I am the true and living way. I am the truth. The 17th chapter and verse 17. Sanctify them, this is the Saviour praying, through thy truth, thy word is truth. So he himself is the truth, and the word is the truth. Let's come back to chapter 11. And verse 25. To a sorrowing woman who'd lost a brother that was dear, when he'd told her, thy brother shall rise again. That was the comfort he was giving her. He didn't say, Martha, don't worry, he's up in glory. He's up in heaven now, praising the Lord with all the angels. No, he didn't say that. That's what some modern Christian would say. He said, your brother, you know, is going to rise again. Oh, says Martha, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knew that, all right, and believed it. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. All the majesty of that statement. Again, how could any man, how could even any created being talk like that? Again, think of the most exalted being. Could you imagine Michael, as you know him in the Bible, could you imagine Michael standing up saying, I am the resurrection and the life? It just wouldn't fit, would it? This is one who is God in the fullest sense. As has been said in the past, either Christ was absolutely deceived and was mental. For anyone to stand up and say a thing like that, it's either profound truth, otherwise they're absolutely deceived, and it's not worthy of our confidence. There's no alternative between these two things. But there isn't the slightest doubt that he is what he claims to be. He is the life and the resurrection. Now, chapter 6. And the 63rd verse. It is the spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The words I speak. I am the life. The words I speak are life. Chapter 5. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Because he's been human, because he's been man, he'll judge men. Authority to execute judgment. Christ the judge. Now chapter 12. And the 48th verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So he's going to be the judge of men because he's the Son of Man. He is the judge. And the word that I have spoken, the written word that has come down to us, the word that was given first of all orally by Christ and then committed to writing by the Apostle John, that shall judge a man at the last day. And then in the 17th chapter, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, the Holy Son of God, the spotless Son of God, the sinless Son of God, says, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And the verse we have already seen in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He is the sanctifier. And the word is also a sanctifier too. So there are parallels, and you can find more if you search, between the Lord Jesus, the living word, the Logos, and the written word that we have as part of the scriptures, the word of God. In all things, as the old hymn writer put it, they are the same. And just as the Lord Jesus revealed the Father, so that he could say to one of the 12, well, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So, the Bible, God's word, the written word, makes known Christ. That's the order. Christ makes known the invisible God. The Bible, the written word, makes known the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, shut the Bible up. Just imagine for one moment there's no Bible. It's been blotted out of existence. And you've grown up and you've never seen a Bible. How much would you know of Christ? You wouldn't know anything, would you? You just know that he was a historical figure. That's all you know. Because history would tell you A.D., in the year of our Lord, 1963, or whatever it is. That someone by the name of Jesus Christ did walk this earth. That's all you know. So you see, we're dependent on this book for what we know of our blessed Saviour and Lord. And that's why we've got to go to it continually. And it's no good trying to bypass God's word to get to know Christ, because we shall never know him. And that's tragedy, because that's the goal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, is what's stressed in this gospel. And that was the Apostle Paul's great aim, was it not? That I may know him, get to know him, and the power of his resurrection. That should be the quest of every spirit-taught child of God. Is it ours? Can we say that this is what we long for above all things? As we think of our desires and the things we want most, can we honestly say, yes, what I want most of all is to get to know the Lord Jesus better? If we can't unhesitatingly say that, friends, you know, we ought to do something about it. Because it isn't wise to make a profession of Christianity, to know Christ as Saviour, to say we believe the Bible and all the rest of it, and we're seeking to witness, and yet we can't unhesitatingly say that this is the first and foremost quest of our lives. There's something gone wrong. And the best thing we can do is to just go quietly before him and ask him that he may give us that correct attitude of mind. If our thinking's wrong, if our desires are wrong, that he may put it right for us. And then, my, what discoveries we're going to make as we open the book and sit at his feet. Oh, what we're going to find there. So I do trust that in looking at these 18 verses, that we shall in some measure at least get to know him better. And then, when we've got to know him better, friends, we can be true reflectors. That's all we can do, is to mirror, is to reflect back something of his glory. He is the light, but we can, praise God, be light bearers. I'm not a light, he is. But as he helps me and helps you, I can let that light shine out so that in a world that's dark and getting darker, all the abysmal darkness around us today, spiritually, all the needful believers who will only let the light shine. It's the only light that will pierce the darkness, friends. It's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. If you follow him, he says, you won't walk in darkness. But for the most part, we know this is the day of his rejection. And while he's absent, he's wanting you and me to be lights for him. No wonder Paul says when he writes to the Philippians, shine ye as lights in the world. It's the only light the world's got. Holding forth the word of light. Well, may nothing obscure the light. May it just shine through us so that he may have the praise and glory which are his and his alone. For his name's sake. Amen.